Right, we're in Revelation chapter 15 tonight. If you want to open your Bibles there, it's a rather short chapter in the book of Revelation, only 8 verses. And it's also a pretty simple chapter, but there are some important things that we need to notice and to point out in it. I don't know what's wrong with the PowerPoint. I haven't done anything different, but it's just not showing up on there. But Gary Weatherly will fix it after services, so don't worry. I don't know what's going on with it, but I apologize for that. But I'm going to have it up here because I have all my verses on it. This chapter is really kind of an introduction to what's going to follow in chapter 16, where we're introduced to these seven angels who have seven bowls of God's wrath that they're going to pour out upon the earth. And so just to kind of bring us back up to speed where we are in the book of Revelation, in this second section that started in chapter 12, we're introduced to the woman and the dragon. The dragon is the devil. The woman represented God's faithful of the ages. And the devil's trying to defeat and destroy the woman, which today is the church, because that is where God's faithful are. So he tried throughout history to defeat God's plan of redemption, and he couldn't do it. And of course, Jesus rose from the grave and defeated Satan. And so the devil knows what his end is. And so he's trying to burn as much down as he can on his way out and take as many with him because of his hatred for God and for righteousness. And so he persecutes the church. And in the early history of the church, he used the Roman Empire to do that. And there are two beasts that are described in Revelation that deal with two aspects of Rome, their political power and then the false religions. And all that pressure was put on Christians to either give up their faith or to be killed. And so they were enduring that kind of persecution as we have these images shown to us representing that. Well, when we come to chapter 15, we learn that the time has finally come for final judgment upon this wickedness that we've been reading about. And this is not final judgment at the end of time, but it's final judgment on the wicked who are persecuting the church. And so God has been patient. He's given them his teaching. He's given them warnings. He's tried to convince them to stop what they were doing against his will and against his people. They have rejected him, and so now it's time for judgment. But before he describes the judgment, God gives John this vision that shows two aspects of his righteous judgment. One is victory for those who are on God's side, and the other is wrath against those who are on the wrong side. And so we see those two pictures painted for us here in chapter 15, introducing those final judgments in chapter 16. So if you notice in verse 1 of Revelation 15, John says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." And so let's pause there and talk about these first two verses and what is being introduced here to John. So he saw another sign in heaven. Excuse me, if you go back to chapter 12, we learn that the first sign that he saw is there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. The second sign in heaven in verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and it was the great red dragon. So John saw those two signs, and now this is the third. So the woman representing the faithful, the dragon representing the devil, and now this sign, which is seven angels with the seven last plagues. The seven plagues, which are the last, I think is how the American Standard Version translates it. So there's a finality to what we're reading about here and to what's going to happen in this part of the book of Revelation. So as we notice this, we read that John saw seven angels having the seven last plagues. We need to remind ourselves that, again, this is symbolic. The number seven is not literal. It doesn't have to be, you know, literally seven angels. But seven symbolizes completion or fullness or perfection. And so this is the complete and full judgment of God on his enemies. And so the seven angels with seven bowls and seven plagues all mean that this is complete and final judgment that God is bringing upon them. So we just need to keep that in mind again, that seven is symbolic here. Now, these seven angels are just introduced here. They're going to be described a little more at the end of the chapter, and then what they actually do takes place in chapter 16. So we're just kind of introduced to them here. But as we read this, of course, we can't help but thinking back earlier in the book. We started with seven seals. The scroll was sealed with seven seals, and each time a seal was opened, we learned something. And then there were the seven trumpets. The seven angels each had a trumpet, and when they sounded those trumpets, with each trumpet, there came an announcement and a warning from God. Well, now we have seven angels with seven plagues, and these are called the last. And so it's going to be judgment upon them. So notice then that after we have this idea about, you know, it's filled up the wrath of God. God's wrath is full, which again is the idea of being finished or complete. Just like we talked about in our last lesson at the end of chapter 14 rather, the sickle was thrust in to cut down the wheat because it was time for harvest. The grapes were put in the wine press and pressed out. The juice was like blood, right? Because it was time for harvest. That harvest is a picture of judgment. And so when we read about God's wrath being filled up, that means that he's reached his limit of his patience and of his endurance with those who continue to reject him and his will. And so his wrath has reached the end. Now it's time to bring judgment on them. And so, excuse me, that's again the picture that's being painted for us through chapter 14 and here into chapter 15. So then we're introduced to this sea. I say introduced, we've already been introduced to it earlier in chapter 4 and verse number 6. If you remember back there, it said before the throne, talking about the throne of God, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And we learned when we studied that in chapter 4 that the sea of glass represented the transcendence of God, that God is above man. And so because of that, the sea also demonstrated the separation between God and man. So God is on his throne, and it's surrounded by this sea of glass, and man is over here, separated from God. But what we learn in this passage is that those who are described here are not separated as far from God as they were back in chapter 4 and verse number 6, because now they're standing on the sea of glass. Some versions have it saying standing by the sea of glass, but it seems to indicate, the language seems to indicate that they were on it. So we understand that this is not literal. This is not actually a sea made of glass mingled with fire. In fact, he says that it was as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. So it's not literally that, but it's meant to symbolize and to represent things to us. So we're told here that these who are on the sea of glass are them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. So those who were previously separated from God by this sea are now standing on the sea. They're drawing closer to him. And of course, when we get to the end of the book, we're going to find out some more about this sea and realize how man finally comes into fellowship with God eternally in heaven. But what we learn here is that the sea is, think of an ocean as calm as glass, but it's mingled with fire. What does that fire represent? Sometimes people will say that it's the fire of judgment, because God is talking about judging nations and judging those who persecute the church. And there's a connection between God's judgment and fire. And so that may be part of the idea here. But I think a better way to understand the fire here is the fire of tribulation, the fire of persecution. Because what we read about is Christians who had fought against the beast and won the victory over him. So they've gone through some difficult times. And remember, this beast with his image and his mark and his number, all of those things about him, that had to do with persecution. So if you didn't bow down and worship the image of the beast, you wouldn't be a part of one of the trade guilds, and so you couldn't get a job. So you didn't have money, and you weren't able to, you know, provide for your family as you wanted to and as you should. And all of those things that went into that pressure from the religious system and the political system of the day to conform with the world's image and idea of what man was supposed to do, worshiping the Roman emperor, worshiping the gods of Rome, worshiping Rome itself. All of that was, you know, intense pressure on these Christians to compromise their faith and to conform. But these had gone through that and had not given up their faith. They didn't deny the Lord. They didn't commit idolatry. They didn't give in to those temptations. They won the victory. And some of them suffered terribly for it. Some of them saw their family killed. Some of them were persecuted, and many of them were put to death. But here we see that going through that fire, they're now standing on the sea, drawing closer to God. And that's really the lesson here, that the only way to get closer to God is to go through the fire. Our faith has to be purified. And that's a principle throughout Scripture. Back in the Old Testament, in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, the prophet said, "It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." So notice God says, I'll bring them through the fire, and it's a purifying fire, a testing and a trying, like silver or gold being heated so that the impurities can be removed. God says that's what he's going to put his people through, so that their faith can be tried and tested. And at the end, what stands is they say, the Lord is my God, and God says, those are my people. And that's exactly what had happened to these Christians under Roman persecution. They went through the fire, and they didn't deny the Lord. And so God says, they're my people, and they say, he's my God, and that's how their faith is purified. In Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3, the question is asked, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And this is talking about when Jesus came into the world as the Messiah. He comes as a refiner's fire to put people to the test. And that's exactly what he did. When you read the gospel accounts, he came to the people who claimed to be the people of God, who claimed to know God and his law and all of those things, and Jesus put them to the test. And he found out that they weren't the people of God because they rejected God's law. And when he pointed that out, instead of them saying, we're wrong, that's an impurity that needs to be removed, when they were put in the fire, they rejected Jesus and ultimately crucified him. And that's the purifying process. So again, that's the principle of them standing on this sea of glass, but it's mingled with fire. In the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse number 12, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." And Paul's talking here about the work of preaching the gospel. And that when you preach the gospel and, you know, you convert people, they, you know, build lives based on the truth of Scripture. He's talking about building a congregation, right? Preaching the gospel and bringing people together as the Lord's church. And he says some people who are converted are like wood or hay or stubble, and when you put that in the fire, it burns up. Other people are like gold and silver and precious stones, and when you put them in the fire, they only get better, right? And so he says every man's work is going to be made known because it's going to go through the fire. So every person who becomes a Christian is going to be put to the test. And in the next part of that passage, verses 14 and 15, he says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so if I teach the gospel to someone and they obey it and become a Christian, and then when they're put to the test, they become unfaithful, Paul says that's their fault. That's not the fault of the person who taught them, as long as you taught them the truth and didn't teach error, right? But he says if that happens, then the person who converted them suffers loss. Whenever you see someone, you know, especially as a preacher, someone that you've talked with and worked with and studied with, and they become unfaithful, you know, it's heartbreaking. It's a loss. But as long as you do what is right and teach the truth, you know, you're not accountable for their decision. On the other hand, if a man's work abides, it's put through the fire, and they remain faithful, or the congregation remains faithful and grows strong, well, then you have a reward from that, right? Because you see God's word, you know, doing what it's supposed to. And so the point there is, Paul's talking about, you know, his work particularly, that the church at Corinth is going the wrong way. And he put all this effort and all this work and time into them, and now they're tearing each other apart. And he says to them, if you fall away, you know, that's on you. And it's going to hurt me, but I'm not going to be lost because I told you the truth. So they had to make the change and the correction. But they were being put through the fire, and their faith was being tested. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So right now, he says, there's heaviness because we're going through tests and trials, but God is using that to purify us, to make our faith stronger and better. And it's much more valuable than gold. And then he says at the end of that book in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. You know, we talked this morning about the children of Israel in the wilderness and how God said, I put you in the wilderness to humble you. God tells them, I let this happen to you to put you through the test to see if you would obey me or not, if you would trust me or not, if you would love me or not. And that first generation failed, except for Joshua and Caleb. But the second generation learned the lessons from that testing and trying, and their faith was much stronger, and they were faithful to the Lord. And that's the same principle of what we're seeing here. These Christians were put through that persecution, and those who endured came through with a strong and dedicated and devoted faith. And so while we don't want to, you know, be persecuted and to suffer in that way, we need to understand the value of it and even the need of it in our lives. And again, as we mentioned this morning, we try to sometimes, you know, wall everything off so there's no conflict and no trouble in our lives, and we're actually stunting our own growth. The only way to grow is to talk to people about the Bible and have it challenged and put it to the test and try to, you know, how do you reach somebody and all of those things, stand up for what is right and suffer because of it. That's what's going to make us better and stronger and more devoted to the Lord. And that's exactly what they did, and that's why they're on this sea now, approaching God. They're becoming more like Him in their character, so they're able to get closer to Him. But this is a picture of victory. Notice that they won the victory over the beast. And of course, Jesus is the one who's won the victory for us, and we win it in Him. But they were able not to give in to all of that pressure and all of that temptation and to be victorious. And so because of that, verse 3 says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So they went through those trials and won this victory over the beast, and the natural response to that is to praise God. And notice that when they praise God and they sing this song to honor Him, it's not a song about, look how strong I am that I overcame the beast. Look how great my faith is and what a good Christian I am because I won this battle. It's about God who made me able to win this battle. It's about God who fought for me and fought on my behalf. They sing the song of Moses. What's the song of Moses? That's Exodus 15, right? When did they sing the song of Moses? After they came through the Red Sea on dry ground, and then God closed those walls of water on the Egyptian army. And Pharaoh and all of his soldiers and all of his chariots were killed and drowned in the sea. And then they sang the song of victory. And they didn't say, look how mighty an army we are that we fought the Egyptians and won this war. They said, all we did was walk across where God made a way, and you defeated them. You gave us the victory. That's the song of Moses, and that's what is sung in heaven, a song that honors God for winning the victory on our behalf. And all we have to do is walk where He tells us. Go where He says, do what He says, and He gives us the victory. And so Moses' song is that song of victory. The song of the Lamb, of course, is the song of victory, not over Egypt at the Red Sea, but over sin and over Satan through the blood of Jesus. It's victory over the beast, over persecution, but more than that, not just this beast, this minion that the devil uses to try to do his will, but it's victory over the devil himself. Satan doesn't have power over us. He doesn't have victory over us. We have victory over him, but it's all because of the Lamb. And so just like Moses led God's people to victory by doing what God said, Jesus leads us to victory when we do what He says. And that's what the Song of the Lamb is about. Now, what that does is to join the saved from both the Old Testament and the New Testament into one family, which takes us back to chapter 12 where we first started about the woman and how she represents the saved of all the ages, Old Testament and New. Today, of course, that's the church, but we're all part of the same family. And so the song they sang concerning Moses, we now sing concerning Jesus. And that's not to, you know, put Moses and Jesus as being equals, because Christ is so far above him, but it illustrates the principle. In fact, in Hebrews 3, starting in verse number 5, we have that comparison made for us. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So Moses was faithful as a servant in his house, but Christ is a son over his own house. And that's the difference between the two, but the principles, you know, are the same. Moses was a type of Christ. He was a leader just like Jesus was. And so the song of Moses and the Lamb joins those two ideas together. So then we have the record of that song. And we read it but I want to just briefly read it again so we can note some statements here that are based on Old Testament passages. So this is the song that they sang. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. And that immediately comes from the song of Moses in Exodus 15. Verse 11 says, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And so from the song of Moses, you have the great and marvelous God with his great and marvelous works. He goes on to say, the song says, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So this song says, just and true are thy ways, which is exactly what was said again by Moses back in the Old Testament. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Everything that he does is right and holy and good, because that's who God is by his very nature, and that's what's being praised in eternity. And notice again that as they're singing this song of praise to God, they're not talking about how terrible it was when I went through this trial in my life and I went through this hardship and I had to face this sickness and I had to face this relationship and when I was persecuted and when I was beaten and even when I was put to death. They're not talking about how bad things were while they lived. They're talking about how good God is, because no matter what they went through, God was there seeing them through it and leading them to victory as long as they kept following him and doing what he said, what he teaches us in his word. And so in eternity, we're not going to sing about how horrible life was on the earth. We're going to sing about how good God is. Again, from the song of Moses in Exodus 15, verse 4 here says, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Moses said in Exodus 15, 14, beginning, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. The dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. And all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. So this is victory. Coming through the Red Sea, they've seen what God has done. They say, Moses says, and rightly says, we don't have anything to worry about. It doesn't matter if we go through Moab or we go through Edom or we go through Palestine. It doesn't matter, because the people are going to hear what God did to Egypt and nobody's going to mess with us. And of course, the problem is that people did mess with them and they became afraid of them and they became like grasshoppers in their own eyes, and they forgot that God can do again what he did at the Red Sea, and they turned against him. But this is the attitude that we're supposed to have of victory. When we look at what God has already done, he took away every sin by the blood of Jesus. How can he not give us complete victory in the end? But we get caught up in the struggle and in the trouble, and we give up our faith. We don't live in victory as we should. But so he says, you know, who shall not fear thee? Everybody will be afraid of thee. And especially when God comes in judgment, they see, of course, what he does and his great power. And then he says, for thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. We know Isaiah 6:3, one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Those angels announcing the holiness of God three times, again, in completion and perfection. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God is holy. His very name is holy. He lives in and dwells in holiness. And then Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. A song that is prophecy about Jesus reminds us that God rules this world. And again, that's what the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb is all about. And it takes those principles from Old Testament scripture, which are also repeated in New Testament scripture, and puts them in the form of this song that's sung in praise to God for victory. So we have here the victory of God's faithful, that they've been through hardship and persecution and difficulty, but it's only made their faith stronger. It's made their character more like God. And so they are growing closer to him and approaching his throne. Now, the other side of the coin here is the wrath of God. So we have the victory of God's faithful, and then we have the angels of God's wrath. So they were introduced in verse 1, seven angels with the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. But now in verse 5 it says, and after that I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. So we're given a little more information about these angels. And the first thing that we notice is that John saw the temple in heaven opened, and these seven angels came out of the temple. So we need to understand here that the word for temple in this verse is actually the word that refers to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. So in the tabernacle, we know this, we understand, you had the outer court, and you come into the outer court, and there was the altar and the laver of water, and then you had the tabernacle itself. And when you went into the tabernacle, you went into the holy place, the inner court. And in there you had the candlestick, and you had the table of showbread, and the altar of incense against the veil. Behind the veil was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was located. In the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments, the law of God. On top of it was the mercy seat, and that's where God manifested his presence. So the word used here for temple is the word for that room, the most holy place. And the word for tabernacle is the word for the tabernacle. So when he says the temple of the tabernacle, he means the most holy place in the tabernacle. And he's using the word tabernacle. He's not talking about the temple that was built by Solomon, or the temple that was, you know, built later when they came back from captivity and expanded by Herod and all of that. He's talking about the tabernacle we read about in Exodus, when they came out of Egypt and God gave them the instructions for that tabernacle. Okay, so the picture is the tabernacle in heaven, but the holy place, the most holy place, is open. The veil is not separating God's presence from man, from John, in this vision. So that's open, and he can, you know, see the brightness and the smoke, as we'll see, of God and his presence in there. It's called the Tabernacle of the Testimony, again, because that's where the law was kept. The law of Moses, the stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written, were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Back in chapter 11 and verse 19, it says, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of his Testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So again, there's that picture of the temple, and the ark is there with the law of God. And from that law comes justice and judgment, which is what that symbolized. So now John sees, again, the holy place, the most holy place in the tabernacle opened. And so in that most holy place is where God's presence is. The angels are in the tabernacle. So God's in the Holy of Holies, they're in the holy place. And he commands from the most holy place and sends them out from the holy place to do his bidding. And that's what verse 6 is about. The seven angels came out of the temple. So when they do, they're clothed in pure and white linen, which of course symbolizes and represents purity, obviously, but also holiness. And what that means is they're coming from God to do his work. So whatever this work is, and when you read in chapter 16, there's some terrible things that happen, we need to understand that it's holy work because God sent them to do it, and they do it in white garments. So they're not doing evil when they bring judgment on the world. Even though people will suffer, you know, and bad things happen, it's a righteous judgment from God. They also are girded or clothed with golden girdles, and that word refers to a belt or a sash, more like a sash probably, because this was on their chest. But again, this idea has already been presented to us in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 1, in verse number 13, we read this description of Jesus. It says, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." So again, around the chest, this golden belt or sash. So it's significant that these angels are dressed the same way that Jesus is dressed in chapter 1. Not that they are Jesus, but that they are doing his will. They wear his garments or garments like his because they are serving him. So God is sending them forth to do this work, and it's in harmony with the will of Christ, obviously, because they are both God and they're of the same mind. So the point is, again, that these angels, what they're going to do, they're doing with the authority and the approval of God, and it is a righteous work of judgment. So then verse 7 says, "And one of the four beasts," by the way, in verse 6, it also says, "they came out of the temple having the seven plagues." So they're carrying these plagues with them. Then verse 7 says, "One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple," excuse me, "till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." So God sends these angels out, and they have these plagues, and then one of the living creatures, one of the beasts, and this is not an evil beast, this is one of those living creatures, some kind of angelic spiritual being that we don't know exactly what they are, but one of them that we've seen earlier in the book presents them with these seven golden vials. The word for vial is a word that refers to a bowl, and it's kind of a shallow bowl, a big shallow bowl, so wide but not very deep. And in these bowls, they're filled with the wrath of God. So they have seven plagues, which are going to be visited upon the earth, but the bowls symbolize that when they pour out the plagues, each one is a manifestation of the wrath of God. And again, this is God's righteous judgment on those who have rejected him. So they're given these bowls full of the wrath of God. Linsky, in his commentary, made this observation that I thought was very good. He said the seven seals reveal, and each time they were opened, they revealed truth. The seven trumpets announce and warn. And so, you know, remember those seven trumpets, it would affect a third of the earth or a third of the sea or a third of the stars, right? So a limited judgment meant to get people's attention and to say, if you don't repent, worse is coming. Well, now we have the seven bowls and they execute. And so this is not a warning. This is not a call to repentance, though it might result in that. This is judgment. This is God pouring out his wrath on those that he's called out to, that he's tried to warn, that he's done everything that he can to try to bring them to repentance. Now is the time for judgment. And when that judgment comes, two things happen in verse 8. First of all, the temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. So in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was built, God descended upon it, and his presence manifested at the most holy place, and the tabernacle filled with smoke. And even Moses was not able to go into the tabernacle because of the presence of God upon it. So Moses came to the burning bush, right? And he had to take his shoes off of his feet because he was on holy ground. He could come into the presence of God at the burning bush as God manifested himself there, but he couldn't go into the tabernacle when God showed up here. Because this is God, when he came to the tabernacle, he was coming in his righteousness and ultimately with judgment if they refused to follow him and to do his will. So that's the picture that's being painted here. God is active now, right? He's, again, given them time and opportunity to repent and to change, and he's given his people time and opportunity to pray for them and to preach them, to them and to set a right example for them, but now it's judgment time. And when it's judgment time and God goes into action, his glory fills his house, and the second thing that happens is that no man is able to enter. So it's too late for them now. Man can't come in, you know, into God's presence and say, maybe you shouldn't judge them. It's too late. The cup of God's wrath is filled up and judgment is coming, and there's nothing to be done to stop it. And this is talking about, again, in the context, punishment on those who are persecuting the church. And so it's a final judgment, but it's not judgment at the end of time, but it's showing us even a picture of that. That when the Lord returns and we are called to stand before him and raised from the dead, right, there's no second chance. There's nothing that we can do to avoid the judgment of God on that day. The most righteous people on the earth, Abraham, Moses, whoever, if they come before the throne of God and say, have mercy on these people over here who are about to be cast into the lake of fire, there's nothing they can do. No matter how they plead. Abraham begged and pleaded with God for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And think about how merciful God was. But on the day of judgment, there is nothing to be done to stop it from happening. You can't escape it. God's not going to change his mind. When the cup of his wrath is full and he pours out that wrath upon the wicked, it's over for all eternity. There's no changing it. There's no going back. There's no purgatory where you can work your way out of eternal punishment. It's sealed forever. And that's the picture that's being painted here for us, that until God finishes this work, nobody can go into the temple in heaven, right? So he's going to do what needs to be done. And when the righteous God of heaven is working, man can't interfere with that. And so it's a warning to us if we're on the wrong side, if we're not right with God and not serving him faithfully. God is patient and he is long-suffering, and he gives us time and opportunity and warnings and all of those things to try to get us to repent. But if we don't, there's a day coming when it's too late. There's absolutely nothing that can be done to keep one from being lost for all eternity. If we don't make it right now, it will never be right, and we'll be lost forever. But the other side of that is, if we go through the tests and trials of life and let them purge out our impurities, the weaknesses in our faith, motivate us to become more like God, to love him more, to trust him more, to serve him more, and to be more like him in our thinking and in our actions, then we draw closer to God. And we walk on that sea of glass mingled with fire, but we walk on that sea of glass until eventually we come into his presence in heaven. So when God's in judgment, you can't go into the temple, but when you're not under the judgment of God, you can walk right into heaven and stand in the presence of God. And that's the difference between the saved and the lost, between the righteous and the wicked, and between heaven and hell. One is forever separated from God, and one is forever in his presence. So where do you and I want to be in eternity? Where do we want to be here and now in this life and then forever? That choice, as always, is ours. And again, that's what Revelation has been teaching us. We have to choose, no matter what we suffer, no matter how difficult it is, we have to choose to put God and his will first in everything that we do. If someone here tonight needs to do that in a public way, to become a Christian, we can help you do it. Obey the gospel by believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, being baptized for the remission of sins, and start that journey that leads to God's presence, that eternal home in heaven. If you've done that and have gone astray and haven't been faithful in their sin that needs to be made right, the time to do that is now, before it's too late. And we'll pray with and for you as you repent and confess your wrongs. And we know that God will forgive and will restore because he wants us to live with him forever in heaven. So if you need help with that tonight, we're here to help and we'll do whatever we can. If you'll let it be known by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.